This morning we'll be returning to Act 7, where we left off at the end of Act 6 in the midst of the story of Stephen. Before we do so, however, I want to read another passage to set the stage for what Stephen says in his testimony to the Sanhedrin, who have brought him up on charges of speaking against Moses, God, the temple, the law, and the customs. Those were their accusations against him. We're going to hear how he answered that in a minute. But first of all, I do want to read this other passage, and if you want to turn to it, it's more than a few verses. It is Romans chapter 9. I want to read the first 16 or so verses of Romans 9. There are many preachings of the gospel. There are many expositions of the way of God that are referred to in the book of Acts but are not repeated. And elsewhere, Luke, for example, tells us in his gospel that Jesus opened the scriptures to the men on the road to Emmaus, but he doesn't say what Jesus said. He says that Philip began at the same scripture and preached Jesus to the Ethiopian, but he doesn't say what Philip said. But when Stephen preaches the word to the Sanhedrin in his dying testimony, Luke records every word that he said, because there is an importance here, and there is that which we and Israel, according to the flesh, need to learn from this to this day. So, Romans 9, and just as a reminder, this was written by a guy who had watched Stephen, who had been consenting to his death, who had heard every word that Stephen said in his testimony. It says, I tell you the truth in Christ. Paul says, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I'm going to read one more passage other than Act 7 before we get into Act 7. And this is Matthew, from Matthew chapter 3, speaking of John the Baptist. But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What Stephen addresses now in Acts is what John the Baptist addressed previously when he spoke first to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to his baptism. And we're going to see how he addresses it. Remember, the accusation against Stephen was that he spoke against Moses, God, the temple, the law, and the customs. So beginning in 7:1 of Acts, then the high priest said, Are these things so? And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Today in debate, we would call what Stephen does here a pivot. He doesn't answer the question. The high priest said, Are these things so? Expecting the answer, no. And then the witnesses would affirm that they were so, and they'd go ahead and execute Stephen, and they would get what they wanted. But by not answering the question, Stephen gained the opportunity to preach a message to the Jews that they desperately needed to hear. It is quite obvious that Stephen already counted himself as dead before he began, because the things which he said were not leading to a defense which was likely to get him off, as we'll see. He could do this. He could forget himself because, as the title of a book put it, he died before he came there. Stephen was already dead, so he didn't have to fear that his message, if he didn't do it right, if he didn't make a good defense, he was going to be killed because he was dead already. And God doesn't work through clever men. God works through men who are dead to themselves. Those are the unstoppable. And Stephen really did prove to be unstoppable in a way that we'll see in a bit. He starts his story of Israel. He tells the story of Israel through the stories of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Those are the only three characters that he goes into in any detail. We might even say that these are representative of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the very first thing he says is not, there was a righteous man named Abraham, and he called on God, and God answered. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia. It's reminiscent of the very first words in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. I'm sure that Abraham walked in all the light that he had, but it was God's call on Abraham that made Abraham something special. This is what Paul is explaining in Romans 9, when he tells us that God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them had done anything. It wasn't that he saw that Jacob had done good things and Esau had done bad things. They said, okay, Jacob wins the contest. He wins the pageant. He gets to be the favored one. God chose them according to his own foreknowledge and purpose. And I believe that statement in Romans is pointed toward the Jews, the same Jews to whom John the Baptist said, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Because the story doesn't start with Abraham. Abraham isn't some kind of magic character you can cling to be saved. The story starts with God. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Because Abraham is the father of all who believe, it is important to understand how his walk with God worked. Because the Bible tells us Abraham was justified by faith, Abraham was justified by works. So we have a really interesting statement there that we would call a contradiction if we did not understand that God does not contradict himself. Abraham's story begins with God calling him. Abraham showed his faith by what he did in response to God's call. If Abraham didn't have faith, he wouldn't have obeyed. God called Abraham in Mesopotamia. He said, get out of Mesopotamia, go somewhere else. He got out, God showed him to land in Haran. When his father died, he had obeyed in leaving Mesopotamia. God said, okay, leave Haran. When he came into the land, God promised him a son. He believed, he received the son. God gave him the covenant of circumcision. Abraham got up the next morning and carried it out. He circumcised everyone in his household. And when his son was born that God had promised, he circumcised him. When Abraham believed in, obeyed in that because he believed, God gave him the instruction to offer up his son. And when Abraham obeyed in that, God gave him the promise that the Savior of the world would come through him. The faith, the Bible says, to be saved, does not come from us. It's the gift of God. And the scripture says that faith worked together with Abraham's works. And by works, faith was perfected. So what we have here is not a story where Abraham is the hero and did good things and God rewarded him. What we have is a story where God is the hero. Because the faith to do the works and the command to do the works came from God. The Bible says that he moved him into this land in which you now dwell. My Bible takes that, my translation takes that as a capital H. God moved Abraham into the land in which you now dwell. God appeared to him. God commanded him. God moved him. God promised him. God foretold what would happen. God gave him the covenant of circumcision. Abraham is not the hero of the story of Abraham. God is the hero of the story of Abraham. And that is why it's not just the physical children of Abraham who are counted for the seed of Abraham, but those who are his children by faith, because it was his faith in God that made him something special. So from there we go on to Joseph. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and in verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Joseph went down to Egypt, and he died. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died at our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. We have at this same time been studying in Genesis the story of Joseph. What was the one thing that Joseph has going for him that Stephen lists as he recounts the story? Joseph just happened to be an awesomely good person. No. God was with him. God delivered him out of his troubles. God caused him to find favor on the side of the Egyptians. God worked his circumstances. Did Joseph obey? Yes. Where did his obedience come from? Faith. Where did the faith come from? God. All the glory for everything that happened in Joseph's life, as in Abraham's life, goes back to God. The Jews are always looking, and always have been looking, for a way to show God that they have pleased him through their merit. And in fact, in Judaism, shortly after the appearance of Christianity, there arose a new idea, which was that they would win favor with God because of the merits of Isaac. They would implore God by what they called the binding of Isaac, that is, the yieldedness of Isaac to be the sacrifice. One wonders where they borrowed this idea. They're looking for somebody who in the flesh could please God. But there never was anybody who in the flesh could please God. Joseph in the flesh could not please God. Abraham in the flesh could not please God. We please God because he has given us faith. There's one thing we can do to not please God. That is to refuse the faith and to hang on to something else instead. And in the story of Joseph, we find the first people in this account who were not with the program. And these guys give us a preview of what was going to be the problem with the Jews for the rest of the story of Scripture, and what continues to be the problem with Israel after the flesh, though they are still the chosen of God to this day. The brothers were jealous because Joseph, who was younger and hadn't really done anything, was being favored, and they, who were older and had worked and were working right then, were not getting the recognition. None of them got the multicolored coat. Joseph did. That sounded almost like undeserved favor was resting on somebody. And that won't work. Because we all know that we have to earn God's favor by our works. And if someone who didn't earn it is getting it, that looks like all my earning activity is useless. There's no difference between this heart of Joseph's brothers in envy and the older brother of the prodigal who says, "I served you these many years. You never gave me a goat." Or the workers of the vineyard who said, "We bore the burden and heat of the day. You made these latecomers equal to us. What's up?" And this is not just a little bit of brotherly discontentment and envy. "He got a better birthday present than I did." It's not that. It's to the very heart, and it strikes at the core of self. That's why it moved Joseph's brothers to try to kill him. And it moved the Jews to kill Christ, just as their fathers had killed the prophets. We now go to the story of Moses. Verse 17. "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." What do you think pleased God about Moses in the first 3 months of his life? You think God was up there saying, "Boy, that is the cutest baby I ever saw. He never cries, he always smiles. Aw, I think I'll make him my great prophet to deliver Israel." It's exactly the same thought as Paul was talking about in Romans 9. Before the children had done any good or evil, God chose Jacob, and he did not choose Esau. We cannot get into the mind of God and understand exactly what predestination means and how his sovereignty works. I don't believe that is something we can grasp, and that is why Christians have always disagreed on exactly what it means. And we know what we believe concerning that and what we do not believe is correct concerning that. But it does mean something. And we know what it means here. It is not to the glory of Moses that Moses was chosen. He didn't do some great acts when he was less than 3 months old that pleased God. God knew what his life was going to be. God knew what he had given him. God was pleased. And God chose him. God chose us all in him before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. Does that mean we can't be like the brothers and say, "No, I don't like the way you chose me. I don't like what it requires of me. I don't want it"? They certainly were able to do that. And the Jews, the chosen people, were able to reject Christ. The Bible says in verse 21, "But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' And at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. There are four types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. And since every one of these people, other than Jesus himself, was a fallen man, not every aspect of their story is going to fit together with the story of Christ. But I believe here we see what Jesus did. He came and he saw that we were oppressed by sin, and he struck down Satan, who had the power of death. And then he came and he appeared to his brethren, and they rejected him. Therefore, as Moses went to Midian, Christ went and gave the Gentiles an opportunity to be included. And we see here again in this story the same spirit of the brothers who said, "Who made you a big shot? Why do you deserve to wear the multicolored coat? You think you're going to rule over us?" As the Israelites said to Moses, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" And the really interesting thing here is that the people were so offended by Moses that they had a little bit of Stockholm syndrome going on. The oppressed were on the side of the oppressors. Who do you think it was that ratted Moses out for killing the Egyptian? I don't think it was the Egyptians. I think it was these guys. This man who expresses the heart of the children of Israel toward Moses, which is the flesh talking to the spirit, actually puts himself on the same side as the Egyptians. He says, "Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Like I'm in the same group with this guy." Because he was. And as we'll see later, they would rather have stayed with the Egyptians when they really understood what it meant than to have submitted to Moses. Now, unlike Christ, Moses at this time in his life had much to be desired in the flesh. He was 40. He was in the prime of his life. He had had all the best education from the foremost civilization in the world. He was mighty in words and deeds. Sounds like the perfect profile for a deliverer. But when he tries to deliver the people, he gets nowhere. He's exactly the kind of guy that the Jews would have expected to be the Messiah. But the knowledge of the Egyptians is not what we need. God didn't pick Moses because he had the knowledge of the Egyptians. In fact, he took him out in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, Moses took the people through the experience of being humbled in the wilderness for 40 years. He'd done it once himself already. He'd been humbled in the wilderness for 40 years. Until he forgot all that knowledge of the Egyptians and didn't have any more mighty words and deeds to offer. Then he was ready to be the vessel to deliver the children of Israel. Verse 30, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" God doesn't say anything about Moses in his call to Moses. He doesn't say, "Well, Moses, I've noticed that you've been faithful out here, tending your sheep for 40 years. You still worship me. I'm going to reward you by giving you a big assignment." God says, "I've seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. I will send you to Egypt. Come." God has no need of us, regardless of our background or qualifications. He has no need of us to do anything. He allows and enables us to participate. Moses was a son of Abraham. Moses did not trust in his status as a son of Abraham. Moses was mighty in words and deeds at one time. He did not trust in that. His confidence was gone. The Jews claim to follow Moses, but they didn't follow, and they don't follow his example as they persist in unbelief. Verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The Israelites never fully followed Moses, ever. Which is why I always kind of laugh in Joshua when they promise him, "We'll follow you just like we did Moses." And if I were Joshua, I'd be all like, "Wow, really? Thanks." So I get to be attempted stoned, accused of killing the people of the Lord, etc., and so on. But when the people opposed Moses and they wouldn't follow him and they rejected him as a servant of the Lord, not just the first time he came, but constantly as he was leading them around in the wilderness, every day he would get up and read some new thing about himself in the paper. Moses' reaction was, "Guys, Aaron and I are nothing. What are we? We're not worth murmuring against. You're murmuring against the Lord." And that's exactly what they were doing, because they had no problem with Moses. They had a problem with the path of faith. So what do they turn to? If they have a problem with faith, if they have a problem with obeying God, which is the same thing, what do they turn to? They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You can't rejoice in your work and rejoice in God's work. It's going to be one or the other. And Moses represented God's sovereign work, which was a humbling work for the children of Israel. They had to follow when it didn't seem to make any sense. They wanted to trust in the works of their hands. They had more confidence in an object that they just got through making that wasn't even cool, and they started praying to it. Not even cool from having been in the fire is what I mean, not cool as in cool. They probably thought it was pretty cool. They had more confidence in that object than they did in God, who was visibly on a mountain within shouting distance of where they stood, and in his servant who had just walked them through a body of water several hundred feet deep without getting wet. Because what they wanted was to trust in the works of their own hands, in something they could control. "I know what input I'm doing into this. I know what output I'm going to get out." And the form that took was a golden calf. And Stephen indicates that God judged their heart at this point, and he gave them up right then. God knew from eternity past, but this is the point at which he concluded and declared they're never going to get it right. 400 years in bondage, 2 months out of it, they're back to worshiping a golden calf. They want the works of their own hands to rejoice in. And throughout the history of Israel, this took many forms. They actually did make a couple more calves. they would do other things, like Ahaz going and getting himself a new altar that God had not prescribed. And even to the time of Christ, the deception had grown much more difficult to spot because they were using the outward forms of the worship of God. But the golden calf, the work of their own hands, their own righteousness, something of God they could control, that idol was still in their heart. There's an interesting textual difference here, where Stephen quotes the scripture in Amos 5:26, "I will carry you away beyond Babylon." The Bible actually says, "I will carry you away beyond Damascus." And it is so in the Septuagint as well. So it's not a difference. Earlier in the verse, there's something else he quotes differently, but he's quoting from the Septuagint. It's not Babylon, it's Damascus. So why? Why does Stephen say Babylon? Now, this is not a scribal error. If you want, that wouldn't even make any sense. Luke could have looked it up in the Septuagint and found out that it says Damascus. This must be, even apart from our belief that the scripture is accurately recorded, this must be what Stephen actually said. He said Babylon. Why? Well, where did Abraham start? He started in Babylon. Where did the Jews end up after they had rejected God and there was no more remedy? They ended up in Babylon. The prophecy to be carried beyond Damascus was already fulfilled. The prophecy to be carried beyond Babylon, which Stephen was giving, had yet to be fulfilled. They were going to go further, they were going to be cast further away than they had ever been for 2,000 years so that God could regather them and have mercy on them as he is planning to do, as he is in the process of bringing about. In verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asks to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" And the Jews would say, "No, your hand hasn't. Our hand helped. We did something." I read some time ago this Jewish fable that the Jews tell in some sects, which illustrates the fact that they believe that in interpreting the law, they are superior to God. I'm not exaggerating the belief. They actually do believe that in some parts of Judaism. There is a fable they tell where this rabbi has a different interpretation, but the majority of the other rabbis disagree with him, and God himself comes to confirm the rabbi's interpretation, and the rabbis overrule God. And God thinks it's very amusing. And this rather blasphemous tale shows us what the Jews think, and this doesn't apply to the Jews, but what they think and what they've always thought about their relationship with God. God is important, but we're important too. God has his work, we have our work. And if we do it right, God will be pleased with us. This is very central not only to them, but in a different form to the flesh in everyone. My hand made something. Our hands didn't make anything. They rejoiced in the works of their hands, but God's hand is that which has made all things. And this is the heart that Stephen was addressing. And God made every effort to shake them out of this. They had made the tabernacle according to his instruction. They were very happy with it. God, in fact, was pleased. Moses blessed the children of Israel because they made it correctly. But they still didn't believe and they continued to disobey. What did God do? He destroyed the tabernacle. Shiloh was sacked. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They made that according to God's design. God set great importance on that. People who touched it did not survive. But when they began to trust in the Ark of the Covenant and not in the God of the Ark and the Covenant, God allowed the Ark to be captured. They built a temple. God was pleased. He put his name there. But when they trusted in that temple to preserve them from God's anger for disobeying him, because they said, the temple of the Lord, we have the temple. God would never allow the temple to be sacked. And God said, oh yes, I would. And he allowed the temple to be destroyed. They built another temple, and the Messiah came to that temple. The Lord suddenly came to his temple, and they did not believe him because he was interrupting their trust in their own righteousness. And God allowed that temple to be destroyed and the Jews to be scattered beyond Babylon, farther from their land than they ever were. If we trust in the form of a thing, very soon the substance that brought about that form will change, and we will be using the form as an idol, and God will take it away no matter what it is. So if you like your forms, don't trust in them. And if you like your relationship with God, don't trust in them. Okay, it's just about the end of Stephen's speech. And he wraps it up, starting in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, what of the law did they not keep? They were pretty good about keeping some commandments. They were pretty bad about keeping others. In fact, they made rules to get around them. They were keeping the law in a hypocritical way. But above everything else, the one command of the law that Stephen mentions is the one that the Jews have never obeyed, which is the Lord will raise up a prophet. Listen to him. And when he came, when the point of the law came, the fulfillment of it, they didn't want it because they liked what they had. They liked their sense of their own righteousness. They liked clinging to the tabernacle or the ark or the temple or the other temple or being Abraham's children or something that would allow them to be in control and to feel like they were earning God's favor by who they were or by their works or by something they had or by anything except his undeserved favor. They always resist the Holy Spirit. The flesh always resists the Holy Spirit. Why? What's the mission of the Holy Spirit? When Jesus promised the Holy Spirit in the book of John, the first thing he said was the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. I was thinking the other day about the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to John's baptism. The baptism of John was not just a ceremonial swim people took. It involved confessing one's sins. And the scripture does not say this, but I cannot imagine the Pharisees confessing sin. The Pharisees constantly watched each other to see if they had committed any sin, and anyone who sinned was in big, big disgrace. Can you imagine that they would go down in the river and confess, yes, I sinned and this is what I did? I don't think so. I think they wanted the baptism, but they didn't want to confess their sins. And that would have been the fruit of repentance that John was talking about. They wanted baptism as an affirmation that they were already righteous. But there was only one who deserved that affirmation that he was already righteous in baptism. There was only one who had no sins to confess. And that was Jesus Christ. And when he came up out of the water, God said, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There were no sins to be remitted, for Jesus had not committed any, but we had. And those of us who would say, yes, we sinned, were the ones who yielded to the Holy Spirit. And those who said, no, we didn't sin, we've been righteous, we deserve God's favor, were the ones who would resist the Holy Spirit. In not understanding the story of their forefathers, in taking pride in being Jews instead of humbling themselves before God and realizing that it was His choice to make them special, and He could easily have chosen Japanese people or Native Americans or Africans to be His special people, the Jews missed the point of everything. You remember what the accusation was against Stephen? He was accused of opposing Moses, God, the temple, the law, and the customs. Well, Moses said, obey the prophet. prophet came and they didn't. God had come in Christ and they opposed him. Christ was greater than the temple and they opposed him. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. And the customs that came along with the law were meant to point to him, not to a righteousness that would come by deserving, by works, by earning. So it was not Stephen who was against Moses, God, the temple, the law, and the customs. It was his accusers. They not only accused him falsely, they accused him of what they were guilty of. When we try to earn God's favor, and when we trust in our ability to earn God's favor, and when we trust in something, well, I have a great background, and I'll trust in that. I had a wonderful experience with God, and I'll trust in that. I have a certain teacher that I listen to, and I'll trust in that. I have a certain translation of the scriptures that I read, and I'll trust in that. If we try to trust in any one particular thing that we can control instead of trusting in God and His sovereignty and His wisdom, we will not only end up not pleasing God, as we hoped to do, but fighting against the Holy Spirit, as the Jews did here. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Or they gnashed their teeth at him because they had nothing to say. You know, leaving people with nothing to say as a debater is an accomplishment. But Stephen was not ignorant of the fact that if he left them with nothing to say, they would not just let him go. He knew what would happen. And we need to realize the fact that there is a price to be paid for proclaiming the truth to people. They're not generally going to say, oh yes, we're guilty, you're right, we repent. Sometimes they will. But most of the time, they will say nothing, and then they will do something about it. And we may die. We may die physically. We may be assassinated metaphorically. But something is very likely to happen to us as a result. And that's one of the costs of being the messenger of the gospel to people. But Stephen's eyes were not on his accusers. He was not looking around thinking about what these guys would like to do to him and were in fact about to do to him. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He had his eyes on Christ. And that, as we talked about when we discussed forgiveness not too long ago, that is where everything that flowed out of Stephen flowed from. He didn't suddenly see Christ at the end of his life. He saw Christ from the moment the Holy Spirit enlightened his eyes. And at the very end of his life, he became so focused on God that Christ became visible to him, literally. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Because his eyes were fully fixed on Christ, his conduct in his last moments became indistinguishable from that of Christ, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen wasn't trying to make it look good and have a photo opportunity. He had nothing left to lose. The life of Jesus Christ was flowing through him because he had already lost everything. He died before he got there. So here we find this character at the end of chapter 7 named Saul, and most of us know that Saul becomes Paul. You think that you can stop people by killing them, at least the world thinks that, and yeah, if God lets you, you can stop that individual by killing him. But if you compare what Stephen's ministry was, Stephen was a deacon, his ministry was feeding people. Now, he did pretty quickly end up healing the sick and performing wonders and signs and convincing the unbelievers. If you compare that to Paul's ministry, which included writing most of the New Testament and under Christ establishing the Christian church, you realize that, as I believe it was Justin Martyr said to the persecutors, the more you mow us down, the more there will be of us. Christians to Satan and his kingdom are basically the schmooze. You cut one in half and four replace it. That's why the man who has died is unstoppable. Because by burying Stephen under a pile of stones, they just planted a seed. It's like when you cut the weeds back into the ground, weeds come back up because you're putting the seeds back in. You get even more weeds. That's how Satan looks at it. Those who have no regard for their own lives can be effective in their own life like no one else can. But they also can be more effective in the next generation of those who have observed their example. I wonder sometimes how much Paul was influenced by Stephen. When you look at the things that he wrote and you look at the sermon that Stephen preached. I want to read one more passage, this one written by Paul. It's a little after the one that we started our study on this morning, which is in Romans 11, starting on 19, and he's talking about how the natural branches, being the Jews, were broken off so we might be grafted in. He says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." What happened in the Old Testament, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, was written for our admonition. And what happened to the Jews when they rejected the Messiah and were scattered was also written for our learning. Not so that we could say, "Wow, those Jews really got it wrong. Good thing we have the Holy Spirit." We do have the Holy Spirit, which means we have less excuse, but the same danger. We are in danger of taking the forms of godliness, as the Israelites took the tabernacle and the temple and the ark and the covenant, and bestowing them on the idol of the flesh, and being like the children of Israel, rejoicing in the works of their own hands, or like the blind Pharisee who prayed with himself, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men." And when God comes with a voice of correction to that, being blind to it and deaf to it and fighting against the Holy Spirit. There is no heritage that guarantees us a good place in God's kingdom. It doesn't matter how well we were raised. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible we can quote. It doesn't matter what good, wise methods we may know for doing things. There is no method. There is no program you can follow and say, "Well, I'm a child of Abraham. I kept the commandments from my youth. I'm in good shape." No. It's by faith. The one way the flesh does not want to come is through the Spirit by faith. Because that means death. Maybe literally. And maybe even harder, death to ourselves while we live. That recognizes we're not anything special in ourselves any more than Abraham, Joseph, and Moses were. We have the privilege of being called by God. We have the faith from him to answer that call that says nothing about us and everything about him. If we do works, it's to his glory because he prepared them before the foundation of the world. He's not more happy with us because we did more works, or less happy because we did fewer. What he's happy with is a heart that in faith and in thankfulness yields and does not resist the Holy Spirit.